Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 4, final chapter, as we are entering the home stretch, as it were, in Colossians. I have plans to finish it up by the end of October. I believe that's what's on my schedule. So, Lord willing, we will be finishing up this great letter of Paul to the Colossians. Last time we looked at how the Bible fully addresses the true and ultimate cause of all tragedy and harm and loss and hurt and sadness and all injustice in the world. And that is by the transformation of the sinner's heart so that he is free to serve Christ and to turn away from his own particularly loved evil. That's what's corrupting the world. That's what's bringing poverty and disease and harm and injustice. The sin in our hearts, and that's what has to be treated, and that's what God does in the gospel. And that he can do this right now. That we don't have to wait for some revolution or elections or something like that. That right now we can have this freedom. And there is no greater freedom than that which you can have right now by believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no greater slavery, no greater bondage than that which you can have in sin right now. In fact, which all unconverted people, no matter how free they may appear to be, they are in an insufferable bondage to sin that even takes their minds and wills and hearts captive and makes them, in a sense, their own captors. And though we deny it, and though we try to hide it, by that evil nature that we have, we harm others and we corrupt ourselves. And this is the darkness that the world is in. And Paul has talked about that and this deliverance that even slaves can have and masters must be accountable to as well. And so at this point in the letter, Paul very appropriately, our text moves to an exhortation to prayer. Prayer is one of those virtues that everyone loves to praise, but few love to practice, and even fewer love the practice of prayer. What is prayer? How should we do it? And why and how should we be motivated to pray? I think that's what we see in our text. May God bless it to us. Let's turn now to prayer as we ask Him for His grace. Father, we thank You that we can pray to You. How we pray that You would make us treasure the gift of prayer that You've given to us, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and know that You hear us. Father, help us to fear You and to believe in You, that we would be quick to pray, that we would be constant in prayer, and that we would know that You hear us and that You answer us. Father, help us to believe what You swore You would do. Hear our prayers and answer them. Lord, make us people of faith. Make us a praying people, I pray this day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. This is God's holy word. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. The word of the Lord. May God bless it to our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, strength in prayer. I want you to notice strength in prayer. Look at verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. It's interesting to me that Paul does not command the Colossians to pray. That he does not say to them, by the way, prayer is a good thing. Have you thought about prayer? Maybe you should try prayer. Maybe you'll like it. Maybe you'll find that God will hear you if you try it. Give it a shot. Paul doesn't say anything like that. He expects them to pray. They're Christians after all. He simply exhorts them to continue in prayer. In fact, he uses this word that's translated into our English text, continue earnestly in prayer. The word means to hold on to grab a hold of, to be devoted to, some translations say, to be steadfast in. In fact, the word has been used in another writing to describe an army's continued and consistent besieging of a city, that it would not let go of the city. That's the way that we are supposed to be in our prayers, that we are supposed to be that kind of urgency consistency and steadfastness. In fact, in another very familiar passage in Acts 2:42, where right after Peter preaches his first sermon at Pentecost, remember that passage where we've often looked at to see the mission in the life of the church? And it says in that verse, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. And that word, continued steadfastly, again, the same word, one word in Greek, is what's used there in Acts 2:42. In fact, the apostles, when they created the office of deacon, say this, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That giving ourselves continually, that's our word that's translated in our text again, continue earnestly, with two English words. In fact, if you really want to get the tenacity of this word, I think there's one verse that makes it more evident for us than anything else, and that is in Romans 13, when Paul is talking about the government, and he's talking about government officials. He says this in Romans 13:6, but for because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, and here's our word, attending continually to this very thing. So as diligent and as earnest and as steadfast as the tax collector pursues his taxes, that's how we are to pray. The IRS that pursues you to the grave, and even after the grave, you have to pay. Someone's got to pay for your estate. That's the way we are to be in prayer, to continue earnestly in that sense. And then he says this, being vigilant in it. Here we have a participle, but in this kind of a construction, the participle can have the same force as an imperative. And so even though he says in an imperative, continue steadfastly, and then in a participle here, being vigilant, we should see this as another command. Be vigilant in prayer. Be vigilant in it. Be vigilant in your prayers. This word is the word that's often translated watchful or watch or be on the alert. It means to even to guard. We get the word Gregory from it. The Greek word is gregoreo. Gregoreo. To be on the alert. To be watchful. Jesus, and when he was talking about his return, said this to the disciples in Matthew 24:42. Watch therefore, there's our word, gregoreo, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And then again, after the parable to the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, same word, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. In fact, 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is where Jesus said to the disciples, his 3 disciples that he brought closest to him, remember, Peter, James, and John, where he says, watch and pray. It's this word every time, watch, watch, watch and pray. And then he says this, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I think that's why we need this exhortation to prayer, because we are weak. Even though that we are willing in our spirits and we like to talk about prayer and to give prayer exaltation, we say, oh yes, prayer is good, and yet we are weak and we are not quick to pray. Calvin says that he sees an earnest intentness here, an alacrity, and he sees in this watching an opposition to the cold and listless prayers that we often pray to God, in which Calvin says are an offense to God. Can you imagine going to your Father in some sort of cold and half-hearted way, entering heaven and saying, you know, I know you're not going to give this to me anyway, but I'll just say this because I'm supposed to. I mean, what could be more offensive to the God who sent his Son to die so that you would have that privilege to pray? Calvin says we should go to God expectantly. We shouldn't ask for God anything. We shouldn't ask from him anything that we don't expect him to do and to answer. That's what faith is, to believe that God is willing and able to help us and will help us. And we should go to God in that kind of a intensity and that kind of an earnestness, being alert, being passionate. William Hendrickson, the great 20th century Reformed commentator, says this: prayer is the most important expression of the new life. The most important. Why is that the case? Because it's the means of satisfying our needs. Prayer is the God-given vehicle through which we daily confess our sins. We are to daily confess them. Jesus said, when you pray, right, say, forgive us our debts, ongoing present. We are to daily confess our sins because we daily sin. And we daily need to confess and receive the forgiveness that Christ once and for all purchased for us. Prayer is the vehicle that we do this through. It's the means of satisfying our needs. It's the vehicle and it's the weapon of resisting temptation and of fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's by prayer that we do it. In fact, remember when the disciples were casting out demons, Jesus said at one point, only by prayer can this kind come out. Prayer is our weapon against the evil one. Also, prayer is the instrument of praise and thanking God, by which we go before the Lord singing our praises, thanking our God. Prayer is the instrument that God has given us to do that, to express that back to Him. And prayer is the way in which we are sanctified and we grow in the graces of faith and repentance, of holiness and obedience. It's through prayer that occurs. And beloved, prayer is the way we grow in our joy in the Lord. I wonder if that's why so few experience joy in God. Because they don't spend time in prayer to God. And so they don't have the joy of the Lord in their lives. Because they're not going to Him in prayer. And they're not in His presence in that spiritual sense. And they're not receiving that joy and that contentment. You know yourself when you have stirred yourself up to pray. And you've gone to the Lord in importunate prayer, in urgent prayer, in pouring out your heart. You know that even in a time of great stress, you have been strengthened. You've received joy. We can have joy in the midst of sorrow, but we have to go and bask in the presence of our Father. The problem for us is that prayer is not going to satisfy my selfish desires. It's not going to satisfy my need for sinful pleasures. It's not going to satisfy my vanity, my pride, my wanting good feelings all the time, my selfishness, my self-pity. Prayer's not going to help that. In fact, prayer is going to put that to death, and prayer is our strength to put that to death. We need to be strong in prayer. Secondly, I want you to notice the place of thanksgiving. Notice the place of thanksgiving. Well, if you've been coming at all during this series, you know I've been talking about thanksgiving. That's because this is the sixth and final time in this letter that Paul brings up the subject of thanksgiving. How important the giving of thanks is to the Christian. The regular practice of being thankful, that we would cultivate thankful hearts and make thanksgiving a part of our prayers, really a part of all that we do in our lives. Giving thanks should mark all of our prayers. Why is that the case? Because when we are thanking God, we are reminding ourselves of our dependence upon Him. That we are dependent for Him, that we need Him, and that He is the God who is meeting our needs. In fact, when we thank God, we acknowledge His goodness. I've been reading Calvin's Institutes again with a couple of the men from the church. We've been getting together and doing that. And it's interesting, at one point when Calvin is talking about the creation, he says that the creation of God, all of the creation, and the preserving of the creation is entirely due to the goodness of God. It's simply because God is good that He created us, that He preserves us. And it's through this reflecting upon God's goodness to us in so many ways, in innumerable ways, that we are moved to give Him thanks, to thank Him. Thanksgiving reminds us to always be grateful for the blessings that we have received. I don't know what kind of situation you're in today. Maybe you're in difficult circumstances. Maybe you're in a time of sorrow or a time of uncertainty. And many have to go through very difficult, getting a terrible diagnosis from a doctor or losing a loved one or whatever. We go through those kinds of things in life. And yet I know the proper approach to God is to thank Him for the blessings that you have received, that you are receiving. To not lose track of those, to enter His gates with thanksgiving. Even as you pray for those blessings that you haven't yet got, that you really want, do not forget the fact that you've received innumerable blessings. Cultivate that attitude when we go to God in prayer. This is something we must do, that we need to do, that we need to remember. Thanksgiving is the proper way of approaching God. It's a way of guarding our hearts from all evils. In fact, thanksgiving more than anything else, I believe, acknowledges the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign, and that God is sovereign over all things. Because if we can give thanks to God in all things, well, what does that mean? If it's right to thank God in all things, for all things, then that can only mean that God is sovereign over everything, right? You couldn't thank God. It wouldn't be right to thank God if somebody else was responsible for something in your life. And yet Scripture over and over again talks about thanking God in everything, at all times, in all things. And I like to think of it in terms of our mealtime, right? Because most people identify with that. That's when we say, let's give thanks for the meal, right? We give thanks. We have a great holiday coming up in November, one of my favorite holidays, Thanksgiving, where we actually set aside a day to give thanks. And not just for the meal, but for the blessings of the whole year, right? But we remember God in and giving of thanks often at mealtime. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's appropriate. In fact, I would submit to you that there is nothing more revealing about our understanding of God's sovereignty over all things than when we sit down at the meal and we thank God for the food. Why is that the case? Because really and truly, you can't thank God for your meal unless you acknowledge His sovereignty in all things, right? If, as some groups of Christians say, God is not allowed to predestine the human will, that the human will has to be free from God, then really you shouldn't thank God for your meal. Because God did not choose to put that food on the table. You did, or your spouse did, or your parents did, right? You put it there. You went to the store and bought it. By your free decision, by your free will that God's not allowed to predestine or to sovereignly rule over. And the people at the store, I used to be a stock boy, they unload the trucks, they put that food on the shelf. It was their decision to do that. It was the truck driver's decision to drive the food to the store. God's not allowed to sovereignly predestine that or rule over that. And of course, it was the farmer and the harvester and those who tended the crops and picked them and packaged them and loaded them onto the trucks. They made countless decisions in all of that activity. And yet here we are sitting at the meal, and we don't thank all these people for their decisions that God's not allowed to predestine. We thank God for the food. Why? Because we know that God is sovereign, that God is the one who moved it in the heart of every single person to provide for us what we need. God overrules men and mankind. Thank God that He does. What could I possibly thank Him for if He was not allowed to overrule and predestine the decisions even of those who don't believe in Him? That He rules over the wicked. God's the Bible says that God, the heart of man is like in God's hand a river. He can just turn it whichever way He wants. God is the sovereign one. And so we give Him thanks at meals, acknowledging that, recognizing His sovereignty in all the innumerable ways in which that food got to my table. I thank God for it because He cares and loves me, and He has arranged even our society to be such as it is, that we can have people driving on roads without being assaulted and ransacked, and food will end up in my store, and then I have the means and the health to work and to have money and to go and buy food. All of that is by God's grace. And that's what we should be thinking of when we give God thanks. How many ways in which His sovereignty, His goodness has provided for us. And so many secondary causes, and yet every one of those secondary means, God is the one who has blessed me through. This is why we read in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Why would you be thanking Him in the midst of anxiety? Because you know He's sovereign. And you know that God is the one who can deliver you. And that's why we have that verse in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. As long as I love God, as long as I'm holding on to Him and following Him and trusting in Him, no matter what's in my life, no matter what evil thing, no matter what injustice, and we don't call the evil good and we don't say injustice is justice. There's real evil in our lives. And yet God, in and through and over and under that evil, because He's sovereign, I believe, and Scripture surely says, He is bringing us good. He will turn it to your good. When I think of my own conversion and how God, I don't even know. How long ago was 1989? 29 years. 29 years today is when my accident occurred. And I would not have chosen that. And if I could go back in time and not have that accident happen, I would do it in a second. And yet it was that accident that God used to save me. A great evil, my evil. And yet God brought me to faith. And God brought me to repentance. And God does that because He is sovereign and He is good. And He rules over all things. And so we can give Him thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything give thanks. Everyone at all times and in all places should always give thanks to God for all that He has. Because we are experiencing God's mercies. If we are breathing in this world, there are mercies that are coming to you. No matter how horrible of a condition someone may be in, and I know we all have seen horrible conditions or seen them on the news or been part of them, and yet if I'm breathing, if I'm still alive, some of God's goodness is coming. Maybe a part on the back of my toe isn't painful right now. There is something I can be thankful for. The fact that I can know Him, the fact that people love me and care for me. There's always a reason to give God thanks. There's one psalm in the Bible, Psalm 100. It's called a Psalm of Thanksgiving. It's the only one that has that title. Although we are to give thanks to God at all times. You know this psalm well. It's probably the most popular call to worship song where we read, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. That's really important because if you're a Jew and you hear that, you immediately think that means all the nations. How can that be? How can all the nations, all the lands be called to make a joyful shout to the Lord? I thought from the rabbis that He's going to destroy all those nations. Well, the rabbis weren't right on this point. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord, lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. All mankind is exhorted to sing this psalm. Enter into His gates, how? With thanksgiving. Because God made me. God made me like Him. I enjoy God's goodness in this world in so many ways. And so I should come into His gates. I should begin my entrance into His presence with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. And then again, be thankful to Him. Bless His name. Why? Here it is, as I said to you before from Calvin. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love is everlasting. This is why we praise Him. This is why we thank Him, because He's good and we experience His goodness all the time. Oh, if it would only move us to be thankful as we should be. God is good and His faithfulness endures to all generations. I think this is why when Paul does that litany of the wickedness of man's heart in Romans 1 and in Romans 3, when he says in Romans 1:21, as we looked at in Sunday school this morning, because although they knew God, as God, they did not honor Him as God. And then it says this, and neither were they grateful. I mean, they weren't even grateful to God. It's one thing to have the knowledge of God and suppress it and to not honor Him. But you would think at least the people who are receiving everything they receive, their next breath and their next, would at least thank God. I remember watching an old movie years ago. And it was one of those sort of medieval time movies, you know, with the swords and the shields and the knights and so forth. And there was this knight, really a king, who was plundering this realm. He and several of his other knights, they were captured by the king of the realm that they were plundering. And they were going to be executed, but by a fortuitous chain of events, the king who captured them had to let them go. And so without losing any time at all, this king who, you know, sees his opportunity, jumps on the horse with his men. They all jump on horses. They ride out of the city gates and he yells back, "Thank you, generous host." And it was sort of ironic because he's been plundering the kingdom, right? But at least he thanked them. I mean, at least he had the wherewithal to say, "All the stuff I have is from you. And yeah, I took it unjustly, but boy, I'm thankful that I have it." You know, you would think at least the pagans would do that. That in our fallen hearts, the God we know that we suppress all the time, we would at least say, you know, "Boy, I don't want to bow the knee to you and I don't want to acknowledge you, but I really like the stuff you've made and I'm thankful for it. And I know I'm only going to enjoy it for a time and I hope you don't strike me dead today and I don't agree with you and on all these levels, but boy, I'm thankful that I can enjoy some of these things. I'm going to take as much of it as I can before you take me out of this world." You would think at least they would be grateful. But Scripture says that neither were they grateful. This is why in Acts 14, 16, when Paul and Barnabas are, they've done some miracles in the pagan city of Lystra, and the pagan priest comes out, they're going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas because they understood the nature of God, divineness, but they think that it's going to be Paul and Barnabas because in their sins they don't want to acknowledge the true God that they know is there. And so God says through Paul in Acts 14, 16, "God in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless," Paul says, "he did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good. He gave us," I love the way Paul includes himself with the pagans there, "he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." That's true for people that hate God and don't know him. He gives them fruitful seasons. It rains on their land like it rains on the Christian's land. And God is the one, it says, who fills their hearts with food, which tastes just as good to the pagan as it does to the believer. With food and gladness. In fact, Scripture, I think, shows that many of these temporal blessings the unbelievers receive to a greater degree because of God's goodness. Beloved, this is the place of thanksgiving. It should be in everyone's heart. We should be thankful to God at all times. Thirdly, I want you to notice the power of intercession. Notice the power of intercession, verse 3. Well, let me start in verse 2 again. "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile," or at the same time, "praying also for us," Paul says, "that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." It's interesting to me that Paul valued the prayers of ordinary Christians. Paul, who had been taken up into the third heaven to see that vision that nobody, to hear things that nobody's allowed to hear. Paul, who writes almost half the New Testament, 13 of the 27 books. Paul, who the more than half of the book of Acts is about. He coveted, he desired, he valued the prayers of ordinary Christians. And he believed it was only by their prayers that he was going to be able to do anything for God. "Pray for us," he says, "that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains." Here, Paul is not really praying as an apostle. He's not asking for their prayers as an apostle in his apostolic ministry. "Pray for me that I'll receive new revelation from God and be able to write these letters." "Pray for me as an ordinary preacher. Pray for us," he says, "himself and Epaphras, their preacher, and the other ministers. Pray for us," what? "That we would be able to speak the word," what ministers are supposed to do. You know what that tells me? That tells me that all of us need the prayers of one another to do what all of us are called to do and what we're supposed to do. Remember how Paul prayed? He opened this letter with his prayer for the Colossians. Go back to Colossians 1, if you will, just a page over. Colossians 1, 3, "We give thanks to God." Notice how Paul begins with thanks. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, Colossian Christians." And then he tells them why. "Because we heard of your faith and because of the hope that's laid up for you, that has come to you. It's bearing fruit. We heard about it from your minister Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. He's your minister on Christ's behalf. He declared to us your love." And then verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you." What did Paul pray for them again? To ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Remember, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, that you may be strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering, with joy giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. This is how Paul prayed for them. And now he's asking for them to pray for him and the fellow ministers who are praying this for them. Calvin says that the Lord has appointed the exercise of prayer as the bond of love between us. I really like that. That's how we love. How do we love one another as Christians? First and foremost, by praying for each other. Do you pray for your fellow Christians? How much time do you spend praying for your fellow believers? That's the chief exercise, the chief way we love one another, that we would pray for them, that we would, you would pray for me, that I would pray for you, that we would pray for one another. I would love it if groups in our church would get together and say, we're going to be prayer groups for each other and share prayer requests maybe every week and pray for each other and lift each other up at home and at work. Pray for each other, because according to this passage, as I see it, we're not able to serve God unless we're praying for one another. You know, it seems to me that if the gospel is not being rightly preached, if churches really are abandoning the scriptures as we see in this land, I think the number one first level response of Christians should be to pray. To pray that the ministers would be preaching the way they should preach. And this is something that we can all do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul says at the end of the letter, brothers, pray for us. This isn't the only place he asked for this. In fact, in Philippians, in Romans, in Philemon, in Corinthians, in 2 Thessalonians, pray for us, pray for me, pray for us, pray for me, Paul says, over and over again, to ordinary Christians, to Christians like the Corinthians who had some serious issues. Paul wanted them to pray for him, and he believed that God would hear their prayers and that God would enable him to do his ministry. And apart from their prayers, Paul didn't think he could do his ministry. I think maybe that's part of our problem, isn't it? We don't think about that. Well, God's called me and gifted me and I've got the education, whatever, and I'll just go do this. And then we wonder why we don't see God blessing the land, blessing people with spiritual understanding and strength. Oh, we have much physical prosperity, but what good does it do us? I drive by the school buildings. You know, it seems like they're building a new school building every year with the multi-million-dollar building. They'll have a building that's 5 years old. They've got to build a new one. Multi-million dollars. Electronic chalkboards, all the trinkets and toys, computers for all, you know, everything. And inside, decadence, filth, poverty, darkness, more so than ever. It's like we're polishing the outside of the sinking ship. We're making the sepulchers look so nice and white, filled with dead men's bones. Where is the prayer of the saints? If Paul, as a minister, needs this kind of prayer, how much more do I need this kind of prayer? How much more do the ministers in the PCA? How much more, if you're a guest today, do your ministers need in your churches? Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful, a lot of our same words, to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then Paul says to this to the Ephesians, and for me, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul felt he needed the prayers of God's ordinary people to speak the gospel. Paul! Who was more bold than Paul? He believed it was through the prayers of God's people that he'd be able to do that. And you know, reading this and seeing Paul's boldness in asking for prayer, I'm going to do something that I don't do normally in sermons. I'm going to ask you to do something for me. I'm going to ask you to pray for me. Pray for me that I would preach like I'm supposed to preach. Pray for me that I would carry out my calling as I'm supposed to. Pray for each other, that each one of us would carry out our callings. Pray for the ministers of the PCA. Pray for the ministers of Pittsburgh Presbytery. We need your prayers. If ministers aren't preaching, it's got to be because God's people aren't praying. That they're not praying specifically for those ministers to preach as they should. And if I'm preaching anything rightly, it must be that somebody's praying for me. I've learned that much from this passage. Notice it's that we would speak the mystery. What's Paul praying for? That we would speak the mystery of Christ. What's the mystery? Well, we've seen this already in this letter. It's the gospel. It's the mystery that was hidden and now revealed. Christ is the mystery. Now revealed, now proclaimed to all nations. Paul's saying that I would speak about Jesus, about what he has done, about how he has saved us, about how he has met our need in the fall that happened. He's all of it. It's all that mystery now revealed in Christ. And Paul says it's for that mystery that I am in chains. Paul was in chains and yet he prays for the freedom of the gospel. He doesn't pray, pray for me that I'll be set free. Pray for the ministry of the word. Pray that I'll be faithful in my calling. Pray that I'll walk dutifully. How much more do we need this, Christians, believers, brothers and sisters, beloved? How much more do you fathers need the prayers of God's people to be faithful fathers? How much more do mothers need the prayers of God's people to be faithful mothers? Do wives need the prayers of God's people to be faithful wives? Do husbands need the prayers of God's people in order to keep God's commandments for husbands from the heart? We need to be praying for one another that we could walk in our callings. I mean, this is the bond of love. This is what God wants, that we would pray for one another, that we would all grow together, that we would all be built up in holiness and comfort through faith to salvation, that we would pray. I hope something's stirring in your heart to want to pray for each other and that you do it with a zeal that you will see God answer, that he's waiting to answer, as it were. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the purpose of prayer. Notice the purpose of prayer. Well, I've been saying it all over the place. Why do we pray? There's a lot of purposes of prayer, but I just want to focus on one, and that is this, that God would answer, that God would do and act. Not that he would change his plan. We don't want that. But that he would change things. That God would use our prayers as his eternally predestined means to bring about secondary causes that would glorify him and bless us. He has sworn to do that. There are innumerable examples in Scripture where he has done that. Because someone prayed, God moved and acted. Hezekiah is told by the prophet, get your house in order, you're going to die. He turns toward the wall and he weeps bitterly. And he says, oh God, remember how I have served you and done all that I could for your name. And God stops the prophet as he's walking out of the city and he sends him back. And the prophet says to Hezekiah, the Lord has heard your prayer. And he's given you 15 more years. Because Hezekiah prayed. And he was a man like us. And he prayed to the Lord with his heart. We pray that God would answer. Do we believe that? That God would act. Not that we would be delivered from our duty. I want to notice that real clearly here in the text. Meanwhile, praying, verse 3, also for us that God would open a door to us for the word. That God would open a door for the word. That God would provide an opportunity for me to serve him in my calling. Not that God would provide an opportunity for me to run from my calling and escape it. But that he would open a door for me to do what he's commanded and called me to do. You know, we use that language a lot, right? That God would open a door. That's good language. That's scriptural language. Paul uses it in other places. Let me give you a few. 1 Corinthians 16:8. But I will tarry until Pentecost in Ephesus, for a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. God opened a door for Paul to minister in Ephesus, so he stayed there, though there were many enemies. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord, and I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. And so believing that it was God's will, even though there was an opportunity here, he needed to take care of something even more important to the ministry, a fellow minister, Titus. I think we do that. We pray that language, right? We'll say, you know, I'm looking for God to open a door. But what kind of door are you looking for? When I was a kid in the afternoon, if I stayed home from school and was sick, I'd get to watch The Price is Right, you know. And all those different like games, and you know, I liked the mountain climber one where they would do that yodel, and the guy would go up, and you know, if they got the wrong one, he's falling off the mountain, and I'd laugh as a little kid. But there was one where you'd have to pick a door, right? And you didn't know what was behind the door. Was it the thing that you wanted? And you had to get the different, you could get more chances of picking a door. And I think that's the thing that we're looking for. We're looking for that door that's going to give me what I want. Oh, I hope I get the door where the new car is. You know, I don't want the door where the $100 grocery spree is or whatever. I want that door. But do you see the kind of door that Paul says to pray for? A door for the Word. A door that I would be able to serve God better at. Is that the kind of door that you're looking for, Christian? A door by which I can better serve the Lord. There may be a lot of doors right now open for you like that, but you don't like those doors. Because you're looking for that door that's going to give you that car that you want. That house that you want. Oh, I want this job. I want this education. I want this perfect spouse. I don't know if Robin got that door. Maybe not. I'm glad she went through the door God gave her. Are you looking for a door by which to serve God better? That's the kind of door that we're to look for. By which we would serve God better. That's the kind of door Paul wants. That's the kind of door he's looking for. Acts 14:27. When they had come together and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Every time Scripture uses that phrase, it's the door of our serving God, of God being glorified and our part in that. That we would have that as our joy. That we would be looking for that. Isn't it interesting, Paul says, that I may make it manifest, as I ought to speak. It's the job of the minister to make the text manifest. We have some seminary students in here, maybe some potential seminary students. Don't ever forget that. The job of the minister is to make it manifest, to make it plain. This is the same word that's translated plain in other places. To make it plain. Because it's God's word that people need to hear, not how cute and clever you can be. To make it plain as I ought to do, that I need God's prayer, I need the prayer of God's people to do that. And Paul is asking in a sense for what God has commanded. You know, in the early 5th century, the British theologian named Pelagius was standing there when Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, was praying. And he prayed, Lord, whatever you will command, but grant what you command. And Pelagius was incensed at that prayer because he thought, if God commands it, we shouldn't pray for it, we should do it. I think from this text, Paul agreed with Augustine. Paul knows he's commanded to preach, and yet he prays. And he asked the Christians to pray that he would do what God has commanded, that God would grant what God has commanded to Paul through the prayers of other Christians. Do you see how we need one another? Paul understood that he needed the grace of God to faithfully exercise his ministry, and he believed that God would give him that grace through the prayers of ordinary Christians. How much more do you and I need to pray for one another? Believe it this, beloved. God will bring his calling to pass in your life as you pray to him and as you pray for others and they pray for you. There is no joy outside of serving Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can pray to you. Oh, how we pray that you would give us a heart that would want to draw near to you and to believe that we are and to know that you hear us and you delight in us. Oh, Lord, what could be more important than spending time in prayer? And yet that's the thing, God forgive us, we say, I don't have time to pray. Oh, Lord, let us understand that there is nothing else that we should make time for before praying to you. And give us a heart, give us a desire, give us a spirit, Lord, that we would pray. Make this a praying church. Make each one of us praying Christians. Make us praying families. Father, help us to pray. Help me to pray for your flock. Help your flock to pray for me and help us all to pray for one another. Lord, give us the grace. Forgive us for not praying. Forgive us for not believing in your promises, not treasuring time with you. And help us to shake off all of that lethargy and all of that dullness. And help us to rise up as mighty warriors and pray and grab hold of you and not let go until you bless us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.